Mark chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them about what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But this is not the way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Father, once again we ask your blessing upon your word. We ask, we plead, that you would be pleased over the next few moments to send your Spirit in a special way, to open our hearts, to open our ears, to make us teachable, to reveal something of the glory and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, that we might love Him and love His church to a greater degree. Father, we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Hello, Dillos. Welcome back. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, as we've been walking through this wonderful, wonderful Gospel, we have seen several instances. We've seen several times when the disciples or people have been amazed. They've been astonished. We think of just what we looked at last week at verse 24 in chapter 10. The disciples were amazed. at his words. What were the words that they were amazed at? He had just told them how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. In the context of the rich young ruler, in the context of a first century Jewish belief, much like the belief today, that the more wealth we have, the more possessions we have, the more things we have, the more stuff we have, is a sign of God's blessing in our lives. And Jesus has just told them, this could be the greatest obstacle for you entering the kingdom of heaven. They're amazed at that. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we looked at last week and saw that every one of us in this room, according to first century status, are wealthy and rich, even above kings. So we can't play the poor card. We can't say, oh, boy, I'm glad that didn't apply to me. I read somewhere, and I think I mentioned it last week, if we think that way, then it really does apply to us. They were amazed. Verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, who then can be saved? With people it's impossible, but not with God. Thank God for sovereign, free grace. Now we understand, and one of my favorite points of astonishment or amazement comes in Mark 4. When Jesus, in the boat with the disciples, they're going across the Sea of Galilee, that storm comes up, the waves are just pounding them. These are fishermen, they're scared to death. They've made a living on this lake. They've been in storms before, but there's something different about this storm. Jesus is asleep. And they go back and, Master, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Those are words that should never come out of our mouths. Jesus, don't you care? He cared enough to leave the glory of heaven, to take upon full manhood, to walk upon this earth, to die upon a cross of Calvary. Jesus gets up. He tells the wind, be still. And he calms the sea. Remember, we pointed out that word calm there is a great calm. The waves, the wind didn't stop, and then the waves just gently began to settle down. He said, be still. And the waves were as smooth as glass. And they were amazed. We've just read in verse 32. That they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. Why? He hasn't just said something. He hasn't performed some kind of miracle or sign. Why were they amazed? Why were the group behind them, why were they afraid? What's taking place here? Jesus is on the road going up to Jerusalem. We are now just weeks before the cross. Jesus is making his final journey up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. There would have been crowds. There would have been other people on the road. And we have Jesus. You gotta remember in Mark, when we started this, I said, Mark, there are very few kind of didactic teaching sections. We have pronouncement statements. Every time you see truly or truly, truly, Jesus is saying something, and you better circle it and mark it down. But in the Gospel of Mark, we have pictures. We have events. We have action. And to understand what's happening, we need to, as much as possible, put ourselves back into this setting. Don't just read the words and just kind of make up something that we think that they ought to mean. We have to put ourselves, we have to sense. We have to get in the picture. Here's Jesus, one of the few times in Scriptures where it shows Him walking out ahead of His disciples. On this long journey that started up in Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the disciples, said, "Thou art the Christ. You are the promised one. You're the one promised in Genesis 3:15. You're the one that's been promised all the way through the Old Testament. You're the one about whom all the Old Testament is whispering. Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming that's going to make it right. You're the one," Matthew says in Matthew 16, Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that. You didn't figure that out on your own. You didn't go to a theology class. You didn't go to seminary and figure that out. Flesh and blood can't reveal that. But my Father, who is in heaven, has revealed that to you." And that began that long journey where now Jesus said, "Great, that's the turning point in Mark. Now, everything that's been done has been done to reveal who Jesus is. Now Jesus is going to begin to take these disciples and He's going to focus on them and He's going to prepare them for their ministry after He's gone. He's going to prepare them for the cross." He begins immediately to speak about the cross, but also for what they will be doing after He's gone. Now you've come down to the end. You've come all the way down from Caesarea Philippi on the east side of the Jordan River. They've just crossed over the Jordan at Jericho. Now they're headed from Jericho up to Jerusalem. The cross is right before Jesus' eyes. Isaiah 50 verse 7, speaking of the suffering servant who would come. "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed." Luke 9:51 says, "When the days were approaching for His ascension," He's ascending up to Jerusalem for the Passover, but He's also ascending up back into the presence of His Father in the glory that He had before. "When the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem." Why were they amazed? There was something about His face. There was something about His actions. There was something about His attitude. There was something about His demeanor that said, "We're got to go Jerusalem. There's something to do in Jerusalem. The very purpose for which I left the presence of my Father must now be fulfilled in Jerusalem." And there was such determination. There was such focus that the disciples who saw all of these other things were amazed. I wonder, as I was looking at this, as people look at our lives, what do they think we're determined to do? What is the focus of our lives, particularly in the context of just following the rich young ruler? What is our purpose for living? What are we determined? Are we determined as a part of the body of Christ, as a part of the church, as being saved into, are we determined to set forth the unity and the purpose of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our relationship within the church, in our love for one another, in our caring for one another, in our support for one another? Does anybody ever see that in our lives? Or are we revealing a determination to get everything we can to protect and guard and keep what we have? To live in our own little worlds and kind of get our own little bubbles and just get the best we can out of this world. As we saw last week, are we living with hands closed around something, holding on to things? Or are we living with hands open? Open that the Lord can give and the Lord can take away, and we will say, blessed be the name of... Are we determined to live that way? Are we determined to be willing to let go of anything and everything and anyone for the glory of Christ? To reveal the truth of our confidence and our trust in Him. Isaiah said it, as the Lord is going up and set His face like flint, He knew that He wouldn't be ashamed. That's what the last part of last week's message was. No matter what we give up, no matter what the Lord takes from us, He will restore it 100-fold. But if you understand that passage right, you're going to see that He restores it in the church, not separate from the church. You lose your mother. Now, in this present time, verse 30, but He will receive 100 times as much now in the present time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. Whatever we give up, whatever we're called to let go of, the Lord restores it 100-fold in the church, the body of Christ. Folks, we're just living in a day and a culture. We're living in a time that is so self-focused and self-centered and self-absorbed. So turned inward that we direct our lives by how we feel. And if I feel like a woman today, I can go into a woman's bathroom. Are we determined to live according to a different standard? Are we determined to have our life, everything we believe, everything we do, comes from the Word of God that is infallible, that is inerrant, that is authoritative, that is inspired? Are we determined to do that? No matter who or what says something contrary. Now, this determination isn't led arguing and fighting and screaming and yelling and playing a victim card, because we know that we can't be ashamed. We know who's on the throne. But are we determined in our conversations, in our actions, in our stands to say no? That is contrary to the Word of God. And be willing to accept the persecution that will follow. To be willing to accept the funny looks. Be willing to accept people say, well, you're just stupid. You're just dumb. You're just backward. We're promised whatever we give up will be restored in the church. You lose your mother, you've got 100 mothers in the church. You lose the child, you get 100 children in the church. being a part of the body of Christ, we ought to love the kids in this church just as much as we love our own kids. We must desire to minister the gospel and demonstrate the gospel of them just as much as we do our own children or our grandchildren. We get 100-fold restored to us if we're willing to let go. And eternal life, verse 30. Says this just happened to be in the bulletin at Grace Reformed Church this morning. I picked up and I read the back of it. And this is a quote from John MacArthur. I think the church has not I think the church has not only stopped talking about sin, it has stopped talking about eternal life. Now again, eternal life is not what happens after you die. It's what happens after you die in Christ. Once you die to yourself and you're now hidden in Christ, it happens whenever you stand in the waters of baptism and say, I've died with Christ, I've been buried with Christ, I've risen with Christ, now I live for His glory. That's when eternal life begins, right now. And it's experienced in the context of the church, the body of Christ. MacArthur says, I think the church has not only stopped talking about sin, it's stopped talking about eternal life. Everything is about fix me here. The gospel doesn't promise to fix you here. You may have a bad marriage till you die. You may have bad kids till you die. You may have cancer and die before you thought you'd die. You may lose all your money in the stock market. Your house might burn down. Jesus doesn't promise to fix that. Contrary to what you hear from health, wealth, and prosperity teachers, the only people who seem to get wealthy off of that are the people who take your money. The gospel does not promise that, but it does promise eternal life. It does promise eternal life. This is what's happening in this passage that we're looking at this morning. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. He begins to tell the disciples what's going to happen there. He separates the disciples from those others who were following. Last part of verse 32. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. This is the third prediction of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. More details this time. Verse 33 saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Jesus is now going to tell his disciples how the Messiah is going to die. In 8:31 and 9:31, in those predictions, he's told them that it's necessary for the Messiah to die. And that was just shocking news to them. The Messiahs, kings, don't die. They put people to death. And now he gives the details. Two new details in this prediction. One, that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Very quickly, that pictures, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem at the Passover time. The sacrificial Passover lamb is going to be sacrificed. He's going to be the Passover lamb. It points to atonement. It points to forgiveness. If you remember on the Day of Atonement, they had what was called the scapegoat. You would have two goats, and you'd put your hands, the priest would put his hands, and he would confess all the sins of the nation of Israel over these goats. First one, he'd confess the sins over. Throat was cut, blood was collected, went inside the tabernacle or the temple, put it in the Holy of Holies, and the sins of Israel was covered for 1 year. Come back, place your hands on the head of the scapegoat, the other goat, confessed the sins of the nation of Israel, and then that goat was led out into the wilderness. It was separated. It was cast off. That's what's pictured in handing over to the Gentiles. Here's the Jewish Messiah. Here's the promised one. Here's the Redeemer for the nation of Israel. And he's rejected and he's handed over to the Gentiles. And then he's going to be mocked. And he's going to be spit upon and he's going to be scourged. He's going to be killed. Just like that Passover lamb was killed. Just like that sacrificial goat was killed. That's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And boy, it really shook the disciples up. Oh, they were moved. They were so pouring themselves in compassion out upon Christ. The James and John in 35 come and ask just a stupid, selfish question. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." How many times do we pray like that? Lord, I want you to do whatever. And there will be people out there today teaching you that you can learn the secret of praying that way so that Jesus will have to do it. I raised my hand there and I thought of what Timmy sent me last week. Maybe you have heard John Piper was preaching. Knocked two of his teeth out with emotion, with his own fist. He gets all adamant, and he's moving around like this, and hit himself in the mouth, and spit two teeth out. Kept on preaching. Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Jesus never, ever responds to that. He's smarter than that. Just as parents, we were smarter than that, I hope. Our children come to us, "Dad, I want you to do whatever I ask of you." "Oh, son, I love you so much. Yes, go ahead. What do you want?" God, help us. And what's really interesting, in Matthew chapter 20, we are told that it's their mother that came to ask. It was their idea, but they sent Mom. They sent Salome. You can't refuse a mother's request. And Salome was probably the sister of Mary, which would have been their aunt. And now you've got family connections. We want to sit on your right and your left when you come into your glory. Another way of saying come in into your kingdom. They had heard all that was going to happen in Jerusalem. They had heard that he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They had heard that he was going to be mocked and he was going to be spit upon and he was going to be scourged. But they really didn't hear it. What did they hear? 3 days later, I will rise. How many times do we just hear what we want to hear? We take and we hear. Or we'll read Scripture and we'll just read into Scripture and we'll take it out of its context. We'll take it out of what's happening. Here in the midst of this passage, Jesus is telling what's going to happen as he goes to the cross of Calvary. And yes, he's going to rise again. But that's not the emphasis here. But that's what they grab at. Wait a minute. If he's going to rise again, the kingdom's going to be here. Glory's going to be here. The marriage feast of the Lamb is going to occur. I want to be on the right and on the left. Let us have that position. We want glory. We don't want to talk about suffering. We don't want to talk about pain. We don't want to talk about hurting. We want the glory. Jesus is teaching these disciples, and he's going to teach in his own life. Before I can go to glory, I've got to die on a cross. and every one of us in this room, if we have any hope of experiencing glory, we have to die on the cross of Calvary. We have to die to ourselves. We have to let go. Now let's maybe give these guys just a little bit of credit. Because they do express a certain amount of faith, don't they? They heard that he's going to rise again. And they're coming to, with that request, as selfish as it was, as self-focused as it was, heck with the other 10. Put one of us on the right and one of us on the left. Jesus responds in verse 38. And this is the key, I think, of what's happening here. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking." These guys were young, could have been in their early 20s, been following Jesus for maybe 3 years, thought they knew a whole lot more than they really knew. Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And these guys, like me many times, had a whole lot more confidence than ability. They answer in verse 39, "We're able." No, they weren't. What's the cup that Jesus was going to drink of? You go to the Scriptures, you look at the phrase drinking of a cup, you'll find in Psalm 16:5, it is joy and blessing to drink of the cup, is to receive joy and blessing. We think of Psalm 23:5, "My cup overflows, my cup runneth over," speaking of the blessings that God pours out upon His people. But that's not the majority way that that phrase is used. Go with me to Jeremiah 25. These guys would have known. They were to Jewish school all their life. Jeremiah 25, beginning of verse 15. "For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send upon them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink of it." Verse 27. "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send upon you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink it." You can drink it now, or you can drink it later. The cup that Christ is speaking of here is the cup in just a few chapters in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to plead with his Father, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup be removed from me. But not my will. Your will be done." It's the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's holy, just, righteous wrath and anger and hatred against our sin. What's the baptism? The word baptizo, to immerse, to dip. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus is there for 6 hours, 9 in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Matthew 27 tells us at noon it became dark over Calvary, and darkness immersed the cross of Calvary. God's judgment, wrath being poured out. So much so that Jesus will cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Can you face that? Can you drink that cup? Every one of us, every day of our lives, fill up a cup full of sin. In our attitude, in our words, in our actions. Charles Spurgeon said, "There's enough sin in the life of the best Christian to kindle 1,000 hells." What are we determined to live for? We can't drink that cup. Jesus says to the disciples, verse 39, and they said, "We are able." You could drink of that cup for all eternity in hell, and it would never be empty. That's what hell is. All of our sin, all of God's holy anger and judgment against our sin being drank for all eternity. You can't do it. You can't drain that cup. Jesus says, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." I think this can point to two ways. I think this can point to two things. Number one, boys, you're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. James, you're going to die very early. John, you're going to live to an old man, probably die in your sleep. But you're going to suffer. You're going to go through persecution and trials. So you will be baptized with pain and suffering. You'll drink of that cup. But I really don't think that's the main meaning. It's true. The first Sunday of every month, we have communion here. And after we've taken the bread, we come to the cup. And Jesus says, "This cup, in my blood, this cup of the new covenant in my blood, drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we can drink the cup of forgiveness through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And folks, every time we come to that table, and you look at that cup and you hold that cup in your hand, you're looking at the wrath of God that was poured out upon our Savior Jesus Christ. And you're drinking it. You're taking it in, saying, "This is for me. I could never satisfy it. By God's grace, God has opened my eyes and my heart to see that Jesus did it for me." Being baptized, when you stand in that baptismal over there, and you stand before the church. Again, it's connected to the church. We take communion as a church. We don't do it individually. We come to the as the body. We hold it. We take it together. because Jesus died to redeem the church. If by God's grace I've been forgiven and placed in the church, then it applies to me. And this is what we're saying in baptism. We stand in the water. I have been crucified with Christ. I've been buried with Christ. As Christ rose to newness of life, I now rise to newness of life in the church. First, I'm one of you. I am determined to live my life that way. As the body of Christ, to live for the glory of Christ, to touch the dark world around us. It's not just fix me. What it means when the Spirit of God opens our hearts and our eyes to see the cross of Calvary. Well, we'll skip over verses 41 to 44. We're not skipping. Go back and look at them. But all that says is that the other 10 disciples were just as selfish as these guys were. And they're just mad because they didn't think of it first. Hearing this, the 10 became indignant. Church split. But Jesus teaches something very important there. He says, in the Gentile world, outside of the church, the rulers lorded over the people. Not so in my kingdom. Not so in my world. Verse 43, but it is not this way among you. It is not this way in the body of Christ. It's not this way among believers. But whoever wishes to become great among you, you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave. Doulos, slave. Of all. Slave with all of its meaning. Slave with all of its lowliness. Slave of all. That's why in verse 15 of 10, remember he took the little child and put it in the midst of the disciples. Unless you receive the kingdom as a child, unless you become like one of these, like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom. Not the child's character, not its innocence. It was the lowest person on the food chain. Children. With the mortality rate so high, you didn't invest much time in them until you saw whether they were going to survive or not. The rabbis used to say it's not even worth teaching a child the law until they're 12 years old. That's what we've got to become if you're going to serve and be a servant in the kingdom. Guess maybe we didn't skip that, did we? Finally, verse 45, real quick. The most clear statement from the lips of Jesus himself concerning the why of the cross. And let me warn you of something this morning. Most people know how Jesus died. You ask anybody, how did Jesus die? And they'll tell you, he died on a cross. Died a terrible death. Do you know why he died? Are you resting and trusting your hope of eternity? Your hope of presence with God for eternity on the why of Jesus' death. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give, not taken away from him, but to give his life a ransom for many. Every one of us in this room are born slaves. We're born chained. We're born bound to sin. And there's nothing we can do to free ourselves. No matter how good people tell us we are, no matter how many good works we try to do, no matter how much theology we learn, we can't free ourselves. And maybe you're here this morning thinking, well, you know what? I don't feel like I have chains on me. I don't feel the weight, the heaviness of chains on me. If we go down to Browning Funeral Home, take one of the corpses there, we could put all the chains we wanted on them. They wouldn't feel a thing. You could put the heaviest chain of a boat anchor upon that corpse, and they wouldn't feel a thing. We don't feel it until the Spirit of God does a work in our hearts and gives us life. And then we feel the burden. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. You being dead in trespasses and sin. Dead. Unable. And then one day, the Spirit of God comes and touches your heart and opens your eyes and opens your mind, and you see Jesus Christ drinking a cup that you deserve. Ransoming you, paying the price to deliver you from the wrath and the holy justice of God. And you see Him doing that for you. The why of the cross? I came to redeem my bride. I came to redeem the church. And He did it. If you're a Christian this morning, He bought you. He bought His church. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll bring this to a close. 1 Peter chapter 1. How much of your life did the Lord redeem? How much of your mind did the Lord redeem? How much of your goals did the Lord redeem? When He poured out His blood and drank every drop from that cup. Verse 17, 1 Peter 1. If you address as Father, if this morning we can cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And again, it doesn't make any difference how much of a failure our physical fathers were. When the Spirit of God does this work in our heart, we cry, Abba, Father. The one who impartially judges according to each one's work, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now, if you remember from the Sunday school class, we looked at the fear of God. This fear here is not a dread. It's not a shaking. It's not, oh my goodness. It's the fear that comes from love. It's the fear of reverence. It's the fear of seeing Jesus. It's the fear of disappointing the Lord Jesus Christ, dishonoring the church, the bride of Christ. That's the fear. Conduct yourselves in fear during your stay upon. It's not about you and our desires and what we want and about us. We've been made part of something so much bigger than ourselves. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, silver, gold, from your futile way inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the God-man, gave His blood to purchase us. Don't trust anything else. Don't rest on anything else. Don't believe any other message. It's only the blood of Christ that we stand upon, that we trust upon. For He was foreknown, verse 20, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Don't get caught up on how Jesus died. Don't get caught up in the movies how Jesus died. Make it your goal to understand why. Because as soon as we understand why by the Spirit of God, it controls our life. It becomes real in our life and our decisions. We can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. That's where it starts. When the Spirit of God makes us to realize that Jesus Christ loves us and gave Himself up for me. Matthew chapter 11, last verse. Come to me. Come to this Christ this morning. Rest in this Christ this morning. There's salvation no other place. Not in religion. Not in knowledge. Only in the precious blood of Christ. That's the only thing that will unify people to form a church. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Do you feel the weight of that chain? Do you feel that burden of sin in your life? Not just the problems of life in general. Everybody has those. Do you feel the guilt of sin? Are you burdened, heavy laden? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And you shall find rest for your soul. My yoke, the yoke of love, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank You for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in our understanding of why He died. Reveal ever more clearly this precious gospel. That we love Him because He first loved us. And Father, may we demonstrate with a determination our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for His church by being servants and slaves to one another. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.